what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to cover the five signs of his coming. And then, Lord willing, on Friday night, I'm going to talk about what's going on in Israel. I speak conversational Hebrew. I was stationed in the Holy Land after World War II. I wasn't in World War II, but in the early 50s, I was stationed there. I know a great deal about the country. I retired from the National Security Agency in 1971. And I'm going to share some things with you out of the book of Revelation and out of primarily the book of Micah concerning end-time events that I think on Friday you'll find very interesting. But I'm going to be talking about some things that are happening right now. And the evidence that I'm going to present, I'm hopeful, will make you acutely aware that for the first time in our history, while we cannot know the exact time of Christ's coming, we can absolutely know that it is truly on our doorstep. I'm going to make a case to prove that, and I think after you've seen it Monday through Thursday night, I think it's a very convincing case. I've done it in over 600 missionary Baptist churches, and it presents its own evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ stood on the Temple Mount with the first New Testament church that had traveled with him for more than 3 years. He had organized it during his earthly ministry. He had taught them. He had given them all the principles that he meant to be preserved in local visible assemblies called New Testament churches, just like this one today. He knew his time was about up in his body of flesh. He knew he was going to have to offer it up for the sins of all mankind. He was here on the Mount of Olives when the first New Testament church members came to him, and they began to brag about this beautiful building here. This beautiful building here is Herod's temple. It was a temple that Jesus and the first New Testament church had many times met together and worshipped in these porticos. They had met as a local visible assembly. They had sang songs. They had praised God. But this, to them, was the center of their life. Every one of those men that made up the first New Testament church that was standing there with him had been required by Jewish law to come to this place on three different festivals each year. Jesus himself also. This was their center of worship, the temple. Today the Lord doesn't have a temple like this. He has countless numbers of little small temples we call New Testament churches that are still carrying out the same teachings and doctrines that Jesus gave to this first church. So they were bragging to Jesus. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said something that shocked them to the depths of their soul. As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This was equivalent to someone telling us, every single church building where God's people meet will be burned down, and not one will be left standing. Because this was the central focus of Jewish worship. It stunned them. They really had a hard time believing this. And really, they didn't start calling this Temple Mount Sodom in Egypt until after it was destroyed in AD 70. And then John and the others began to refer to it as Sodom and Egypt, forsaken of the Lord. Some 40 years later, after Jesus uttered this prophecy, uttered it in about AD 30, some 40 years later, in AD 70, exactly as Jesus had predicted, every huge Herodian ashlar, every single stone above this yellow line, was thrown down. There was not one left standing. Now, when Jesus said there would not be left one stone upon another, he was not referring to the foundation. Everything below this yellow line was the foundation of the temple. It was an artificial foundation built by Herod. Underneath here were many complex tunnels, caves, and caverns that are still there to this day. This rabbi's tunnel that's causing all the trouble, I've spent a great deal of time in it because I'm a geologist and I was able to get into it before just about anybody else in our church. And it goes from right here all the way back here. And you can go back there and see some of the gates that are still walled up, through which at one time people passed. For every new Tyrolean ice law above this yellow line was pushed off into the Tyropian Valley when Titus and his Roman legion came down, filled it into a depth of 75 feet. The same was true here. All these huge stones were pushed off into the Tyropian Sui, Hinnom Valley, and the prophecy was fulfilled. Just as surely as that prophecy was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus uttered it, this prophecy is also going to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, I am absolutely positive. There is no question in my mind, and I want you to know that I am a very serious student of God's Word, and I'm acutely aware of having to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for everything I teach and preach. This prophecy is being fulfilled right now. I'm absolutely positive of it, and I'm going to start proving that to you tonight. So why am I going to do this? I want you to understand that whatever you're going to do with the Lord, for the Lord, or about the Lord, you had better get serious, because this is it. Now, you may have an inclination in your mind to say, well, that's what my granddad said. That's what my great-grandfather said, and I've heard that for years. What makes you think you can stand here and say that, and it's going to be any different from all the other preachers before you? That's what I'm going to show you tonight. That's what I'm going to show you this week. For the first time, something is happening that never happened before in history. It involves a single God-breathed word that Jesus used when he indicated just before his coming there would be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. Before I get to that, I'd like to go through some New Testament time definitions, because the one thing I don't ever want to be labeled as is a time setter. And down through the years, when you do as many lectures as I have, you're going to hear a lot of pro and con about people like me. And you're going to hear us misquoted and things said about us that we never said. I have never set a time, and I never will. But I would like to be very clear on what we can know and what we can't know. Now, New Testament time definitions, that we're going to look at some scriptures here in a moment, and the hour is 60 minutes, just like ours, so that's no problem. The day is 24 hours, just like ours, these scriptures we're about to look at. The times now are a little different. Sometimes in the Bible, when it says the times, it's referring to the lunar months of the year. Because, you see, they did not base their calendar on the sun like we do. The Hebrews based their calendar on a 29 and a quarter day month, which was based on the phases of the moon. The sacrifices, many of them, were to be conducted on the new moon, and they would have people standing out waiting until they could see it rise. So the phases of the moon were very important to them, because many of the sacrifices were offered in the phases of the moon. So when it says the times in the scripture we're going to look at in a moment, it means the lunar months of the year. The seasons are the same: summer, winter, fall, and spring, just like ours. Now, today, many well-meaning church leaders, many well-meaning preachers, teachers, are making a statement that I violently disagree with. I mean them no harm. I mean them no malice. But I think it's dangerous, and I just wish they'd quit saying it. Today, many well-meaning church leaders and others are saying, why you can't tell when Jesus is coming? I don't object to that. That's great, because you can't. But this is what I object to. He might not come for 100 years. That's not true. Now, if you had said that to me 20 years ago, I would have said, I agree. I would have said, I agree right down to the core. But I'm going to show you why that's not true anymore. Because I'll guarantee you Jesus is coming within the next 100 years. And all I ask is an open mind and an open heart on this, and then see why I make that statement. So if you'd said 20 years ago, he might not come for 100 years, I'd say, I agree. But I can't do that anymore, and I'm going to show you why. Let's examine this carefully. We cannot know the day or the hour of Christ's coming, nor can we know the seasonal time. Of that I'm absolutely positive. Matthew 24:42. Watch, therefore. Brother Glass mentioned, watch, watch, watch. That's what this is all about. If you love Jesus, you'll be watching. If you don't love him, you won't be watching. If you love Jesus, you'll be watching it, and the watching will be consisting of durability and endurance in God's local church. If you don't love Jesus, you won't be faithful in his local church. It's that plain and it's that simple. When someone says, what does it mean to watch? It means to be in a place you're supposed to be, serving God and keeping watch. And that place is God's local church. For you know not, plural, he made it. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So I have no way of knowing the hour. Mark 13:32. But of that day, and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So certainly I can't tell you the day, and certainly I can't tell you the hour. Acts 1:6-7. This is after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. He was there in his glorified body, and he addressed the disciples before he ascended into heaven. And they, the first New Testament church, assembled around him. Therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6-7. You see, they always believed that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom at any moment. And they were really shocked when he was crucified, even though he had told them several times that he was going to be crucified. They were shocked, and they were still hoping that any moment he would restore the kingdom, and what we call the advent of Christ would appear. And he said unto them, First New Testament Church, it is not for you to know the times, the phases of the moon, the month, or the season, summer, winter, spring, or fall, which the Father has put in his own power. So I agree wholeheartedly that you can't tell the month, the day, the week, the hour, the year, or the season, summer, winter, spring, or fall. I agree wholeheartedly. But there is something that you can tell, and something you can know definitely about his coming that I'm going to show you as I progress. But we can know when it is very near. And the reason we can know when it's on our very doorsteps, which I will show you in Scripture directly in a moment, is because we are not children of darkness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, if you'll go back and look, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the last 3 verses, absolutely, positively, unequivocally, without question, it is talking about what we call the rapture or the first resurrection. He addresses members of the church at Thessalonica. He says, for yourselves, you church members at Thessalonica, know perfectly. He says, you have complete and thorough knowledge that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I remember as a young man hearing this talk with this idea in mind. Well, see, you can't tell, you don't have any idea, you can't even have a general idea of when Jesus is coming, because he's coming like a thief in the night. But there's a problem with that. If that's the only scripture you take and quote, and you say, well, you can't tell when Jesus is coming, you can't even have a general idea, because he's coming like a thief in the night, you've got a problem. And I'll show you what it is. You've got to take all the scriptures. You can't just yank it out of context. Well, when they... Now notice all of a sudden he switches subjects. Yourself, members of the Church of Thessalonica, when they, whole different group of people, not believers, not church members, but lost men and women. Now bear in mind when Paul wrote this, that Paul wrote it at a time when the Jewish people were considered in mass unbelief. And when Paul himself wrote that God had pushed them aside and had put them all in unbelief, that we might share in the glory of God. This refers primarily to the Jewish nation, but I'll tell you this, it means all lost people. When they, unbelievers, shall say, peace and safety, when they shall think that finally the world has come to a place where a peace treaty has been negotiated in the Mideast, and at last it looks like the world is going to achieve the ultimate goal of worldwide peace, bam! Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Unbelievers, the children of the night, the children of darkness, not upon God's people, as travail upon a woman with a child. And that's interesting. That's like when a woman has a child, because in a few moments I'm going to show you something about that I think you'll find very interesting. And they, unbelievers, shall not escape. Now notice what Paul does as God's Holy Spirit leads him. For you still don't know first the day of the Lord shall come at his feet tonight. He goes right back to the church members after he talks to them about these lost people. But ye, Emmaus, plural, brethren, yourselves, members of the church of Thessalonica, are not in darkness. You're not unbelievers. You're not the children of darkness. You're the children of light. That day should overtake you as a thief. So when you use this verse of scripture to say you can't even have a general idea of when the Lord's coming, you're out of bounds. Because Paul backed it up here and said, now look, you members of that church of Thessalonica are not in darkness. That day should overtake you as a thief. He said, you should not be caught by surprise. So if you tell me, you say, why, Jesus might not come for 100 years. My friend, you're going to get caught by surprise. You are going to get caught by surprise because you're sitting thinking, why, I heard that when I was a boy and my granddaddy said, you're going to get caught by surprise. If your attitude is, he's not going to come right away. Why, he might not come for 100 years. You're going to get caught. Oh, you're not a child of darkness. But he's telling you, he said, it shouldn't overtake you like that. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We should not be surprised by the coming of the Lord. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Lots of church members at that time probably were saying, it's a long way off. Today, a lot of preachers are saying that. And it's not a long way off, which I'm going to prove in a few moments. But let us watch and be sober. A person that takes a serious attitude toward all this, and a person that's actually interested in what God wants him to do, if he's pulling duty for the Lord, he's going to be in the place he's supposed to be, doing the thing he's supposed to be doing. And I don't have any qualms at all about telling you, if you know Christ as your Savior, you need to be in a local church that preaches and teaches what Jesus taught this first New Testament church, and what Paul taught these New Testament churches and his epistles. And if you're not in such a church, my friend, you had better get in one, because you don't have very long. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. He gives you an illustration of a fig tree. Many people think that's Israel, but I'm not going to talk about that aspect of it. I'm just going to say, just consider any tree. Whenever you see that it puts out leaves, you know that summer is right around the corner. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. That's Matthew 24:32-33. Matthew 24:32-33. So what are these things? Well, right here is the start of these things. In Matthew 24:7-8, he starts talking about these things. He says, when you see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. The coming of Jesus is at our doors. How do I know? For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. If I can prove to you, conclusively, that for the first time in history, this is happening, precisely the way that Jesus said it would. And I can show you that there is no question of it, then I hope I can convince you that the second coming of Christ is on our very doorstep. It's interesting, this particular word, when they shall say peace and safety. The word is asphalia. Firmness, fixedness, security from falling, steadfast stability. When Benjamin Netanyahu was elected, he has to continue the peace process because the older people are dying off and all the younger people coming up want peace. He's got to continue it. But he has a slogan. I've listened to him say it at least 10 times in his messages. He says, when we can have peace with security. And that's what that word means. The Likud party, the right-wing party, he's got to continue. And Benjamin Netanyahu is continuing, but he's doing it with this expression, peace with security, which is exactly what the Lord indicated Israel would be drawn into, that she would finally have a peace treaty, and she would think she had security. Now we're going to deal with a period of time known as the beginning of sorrow. It was to immediately precede the tribulation period. In that period of time, there were to be five different things that were to happen. Now you say, okay, but we've always had famines. You're right. We've always had pestilences, loimos, deadly infectious disorders. You're absolutely right. We've always had earthquakes. You're absolutely right. So how can you stand here and tell us that you're going to be able to show us from famines, pestilences, and earthquakes that for the first time in history, you can show us that this is the time when we've always had it? See, we've always had famines. You'd have two or three famines, then they'd drop off for about 20 years, then you'd have another one, drop off for about 15 years, then you'd have another one somewhere. Pestilences, loimos, deadly infectious disorders. We had bubonic plague outbreaks. They'd last a few years and end. We'd have smallpox outbreaks. They'd last a few years and end. We'd have typhoid outbreaks. They'd last a few years and end. Earthquakes, we'd get 5 or 6 years of real heavy earthquakes, and then bingo, we wouldn't have any for 10 years. Then we'd have a year or two of heavy earthquakes, and bingo, we wouldn't have any earthquakes or any great extent for a couple of years. So we've always had them. So if this couldn't be used to let us know Jesus coming was on the doorstep, then pray tell me, why would the Lord have told us? He said, in this period of time that's going to occur before the tribulation period, you can know that my coming is on the doorstep. It's all tied up in one single God-breathed word. The interesting thing about this is that I don't care which lexicon you use. I don't care when it was written. I don't care if it was written in the 1st century, 15th century, 20th century. I care less. I don't care who wrote it, who put it out. I don't care if it's Church of Christ, Methodist, Presbyterian, Missionary Baptist, FOB, COD, PDQ, IOU. I don't care. They'll all tell you exactly the same thing about this word. They're all in agreement. This is the God-breathed word, Odin. It means a woman's pants. Back then, they didn't have saddle blocks for women. They didn't have painkillers to any great extent. They had roots you chewed on. And they didn't have doctors to ease the pains. They didn't have cesarean operations. If a woman had a small pelvis, she had to go through some of the most agonizing and unbelievable pain you've ever experienced to have the child. They didn't have all these ways to avoid pain. The Hebrew midwife was the one who would deliver the child. But these men that were with Jesus when he said this, you better believe they've stood outside the buildings where the children were born, and they've stood outside the tents, and they have listened to a woman's shrill scream that would carry for miles. And a lot of times, in some cases, the woman would die in agony because the child was blocked. So everybody knew what this word meant. Now let's talk about what happens when a woman has birth pangs that aren't false labor. She has her first one. It's very hard. Well, maybe not all that hard. But the next one is harder. The next one is harder than the first two, and it's closer together. And then the next one is harder and closer and closer and harder and closer together and harder and harder and harder and harder and higher, finally, until the child is born. They continually increase. They don't stop. They're not erratic. If they're true labor pains, they go right on, and they keep on increasing in intensity, frequency, closer and closer together. Jesus said, whenever you see famines, pestilence, and earthquakes start acting like a woman's birth pains, and they just steadily increase, he said, that's the time I'm talking about. Now, here's the beauty of what I'm going to show you. I'm a geologist, and I'm a meteorologist, and I'm a God-called missionary Baptist preacher, and I have to give account to the Lord of what I say. I know that. That's never happened in history. Never. Never in history have earthquakes done it. Never in history have pestilence done it. Never has famine done it. Never. It's always been erratic until now. I know Jesus is coming, and I know it's on our doorsteps. I can't tell you the day, week, month, hour, year, but he's coming. The word sorrows is Odin. I don't care which scholar you use. Byron Zodiates is the best known modern day scholar referring to the travail of pain of childbirth. Bullinger is the best old time scholar of pain, especially of a woman's travail, but I don't care who you use or when the book was written.
what religious group put it out. They'll all tell you the same thing. Just as when a woman experiences her first genuine birth pang, everyone knows that more will follow, more and more with the passage of time, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Matthew says there will be more and more earthquakes, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Matthew says there will be more and more pestilences, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Matthew says there will be more and more famines, ever increasing per unit time. During these next few nights, I'm going to make my case to prove that's happening. Tonight, we're going to start with earthquakes. This is the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life as a geologist or as a scientist of any caliber or any discipline. These are the most reliable statistics available on the surface of God's earth. U.S. Department of Commerce, National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, National Geophysical Data Center, Boulder, Colorado. Cumulative number of PDE events, all magnitudes. These are all earthquakes, from the very lightest tremor to the greatest earthquake of all. Starting in 1960, starting with ground zero, I want you to notice these are the number of events reported, number of earthquakes. Not one single year had a decline. All the way up to the present time that I'm standing here talking. Nothing like that's ever happened in history. I mean nothing even closely approximated. What's always happened in history, it go up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. Not this time. Every single year was greater than the year before it. Nothing like this ever happened in history. U.S. Department of Commerce, I'm showing you, these are official government statistics. National Geophysical Data Center, Boulder, Colorado. From 1928 to 1948, when Israel became a nation in May, in that 19-year period across the surface of God's earth, there were 1,741 earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale. We had never, 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 never in the history of earthquake-keeping records, as far back as we have records, we had never had more than 4,000 earthquakes reported in any 19-year period as far back as you want to go. After Israel became a nation in May of 1948, until Moshe Da'an and the Israeli troops stormed the Temple Mount in June of 1967 and took it back and put it under Israeli control, at least ownership, for the first time in almost 1900 years. From 1948 to 1967, we had 32,789 earthquakes, and we had never had more than 4,000 in any 19-year period as far back as we have records. But it didn't stop there. Now remember, every single year has been an increase. From 1968 to 1986, there were 125,011 earthquakes. From 1986 to 1994, in just 8 years, not 19, approximately one-third of 19, in just 8 years, we had 124,311. We had almost as many in 8 years as we had in the previous 19 years. If you divide 8 into 124,311, it gives you an average rate of 15,539 per year. And if they were to continue at just that rate, by the time this cycle has ended in 2005, we would have had 295,239. If we're still here when that happens, I guarantee you this will be higher. Why? This is your average rate, 15,539 per year. In 1994, we had over 18,000 earthquakes. In 1995, we had over 19,000 earthquakes. If they continue at the present rate, by the time this year is finished, we will have over 21,000 earthquakes this year, greater than one on the Richter scale. Jesus is coming. Now, a lot of people don't really want him to come. And unfortunately, a lot of them are children of God. What they'd like to do is get to be 100 years old, and just before they kick the bucket, then come Jesus. But don't you dare come while I'm raising my kids. And don't you dare come while my grandkids are little. You let me live to be 100 years old, and then, Lord, I'll be ready to go. And if the truth were known in the hearts of many of God's children, what would happen if Jesus came and made you an offer and said, I'll tell you what, I guarantee you can go with me. I'm going to take a load right now, but I'll be back in 2 months, 60 days. Do you want to go now or wait 60 days? I'll bet many of you sitting right here would wait 60 days. And I'll bet many of God's children would wait 60 days. Because there's lots of things down here they'd like to do before they leave. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. That's the way I felt when I was young. And I didn't want Jesus to come. When I was the age of these two young women here, I didn't any more want Jesus to come in Moody's Goose, and I was just as saved as I am now. Because there were lots of pretty little blonde-haired girls running around loose. There were lots of things to do. There was lots of fun. There was lots of fishing and bowing and everything else. And I loved it. And Jesus knew it. But I'm 64 years old now. Got gout in both knees. I don't want to be 100. I want Jesus to come now. Now I'm honest. I'm a realist. And I'm telling you the truth. And I know some of you here are probably going to be, especially the young ones, you're going to be like I was when you was age. You just hope that this old fool, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I used to have preachers come around to where we were, and they'd say, Jesus is coming, and some of them had even set dates. Man, I'd sweat that date, and I'd say, oh my goodness, because I was young. I didn't want Jesus to come. You say, well, you terrible person, listen. I listened to preachers get up and preach to me. They'd say, if you doubt, you're damned. And then the next Sunday, they'd tell me that I had a carnal man that couldn't believe in God. So don't ever give me this baloney. That's inconsistent. I got a carnal man here that loves it down here. And when he was young, he just wanted to stay. Well, now, I'm sorry, he's just going to have to go. He's going to have to be changed. But when you're young, you're always hoping some old fogey like me that comes along is going to be wrong. No, this old fogey's not going to be wrong. And I say to you young couples, you better get ready, because I'll guarantee you this time he's coming. You see, if it were just all our plates, it'd be one thing, but it's all categories. These are the major worldwide earthquakes from 1928 to 1995. So no one can say it's because we have better seismological equipment, because major worldwide earthquakes were reported long before we had seismographs. You see, I've had to present this lecture series in colleges and universities at Rudder Tower and Texas A&M University. Atheistic and agnostic scientists were allowed to come and question me and challenge me, and I had to debate them. And I knew the first thing they'd say was, we have better seismological equipment. So I just pulled out the major worldwide earthquakes and had it waiting for them. From 1928 to 1948, there were 14 major worldwide earthquakes. 1948 to 1968, there were 24. 1968 to 1988, there were 43. This was a brand new world record. It just kept right on going. And this last one is absolutely stunning. That's just 7 years. 1988 to 1995, 7 years. From 1988 to 1995, we had 63 major worldwide earthquakes. That's 9 per year. Nothing like that's ever happened in the history of the earth. For those of you that heard the first lecture I ever gave, you remember this is November 29th, 1995. Remember I told you about that section over here, and everybody used to call me Brother Rip. I told how the tensional pressure was building here, and I'd keep building it and showing you what was causing it. And I told you one day that was going to rip open. You remember I told you that it hadn't moved in a long time, just sitting there? But I told you when you see that thing start to pick up some minor earthquake activity, I said that's not too far before the rip. In 1995, we had two 5.2s earlier in the year. We had a 7.2 in November. Folks, it's starting to give. And it's not going to be too much longer till it rips open. So those of you that saw the first lecture series I ever present here, you may remember that. SeismoWatch newsletter. 1995 large earthquake count. That single year, total earthquakes greater than 6 on the Richter scale, 182. Total number, this is a single year. Total greater than 7, 21. By the time that year was ended, we went on into 1996. 15-month earthquake update, January 1st, 1995 to March 31st, 1996. In that time period, we had 249 6-plus earthquakes, greater than 6 on the Richter scale, 28 greater than 7. This represents an average of more than 199 per year greater than 6, and more than 22 per year greater than 7 on the Richter scale. In 1978, at Colonial Missionary Baptist Church, I pulled out an old piece of cardboard on Friday night. I already had a message to preach, and I never intended to do any of this. This was something private between myself and the Lord that I had a great deal of pleasure between myself and His Spirit with it. And I told Doyle many times I had a good message, but I couldn't preach it. And I tried, and I was desperate. It's 30 minutes before preaching. Finally, I just pulled out a little piece of cardboard and drew on it, showed them the Mount of Olives, and this whole thing started. About a month later, I was down at Antioch Missionary Baptist Church in Little Rock in the seminary. And this is basically the same chart that I showed them and the same statement that I made. Man will not destroy himself with atomic weaponry. That was 1978. A lot of preachers thought I was crazy. I knew I wasn't crazy. I retired from the agency, and I knew we'd never have a thermonuclear war. But I also knew the Bible didn't teach that, because I was taught by old hill preachers back up in northern Arkansas, and I don't know how we ever managed to do it. I just don't know how we survived. All we had was the King James translation and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And yet people survived on that for years. And quite frankly, I only use the King James translation. I don't use anything else, and I use the received text because I think it's the best text. Man will not destroy himself with atomic weaponry, but God will destroy man with the earth. For those of you that came to the first lectures I presented in this area, you can probably do this as well as I can. Everywhere you see a red line on this chart, along thousands and thousands of miles, these are geological faults. These are cracks in the crust of the earth that go all the way down through the earth and eventually make contact with great underground lakes of red-hot flowing liquid rock called magma. That is not a theory. That is an absolutely irrefutable fact that's been proven with seismic tomography. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That I'm absolutely positive because the Bible says so. I also know the earth exists in this state. Because these cracks all go down through the earth, because they all make contact with the magma, God has literally cut out the crust of the earth like you'd cut biscuits out of a biscuit dough pattern and cookies out of a cookie dough pattern. Each one of these huge biscuits or cookies floats and moves on these underground liquid lakes of rock or magma like a ship moves on floats on water. They don't move rapidly. They move very slowly. When one section moves a little more rapidly than another and one section is held back, tension and pressure builds up. It's the same thing I did at Antioch, 1978. Then one section keeps moving, the other section is held back, tension and pressure builds up, bam! Suddenly there's a tremendous earthquake. You're looking at the mechanism that produces over 95% of the world's earthquakes. That's not a theory. It's an absolute irrefutable fact. It's owned, operated, and controlled by the same Holy Spirit of God that wrote the book of Revelation. And my friend, you are looking at a mechanism that can produce something 100 times worse than any thermonuclear holocaust man could have ever produced. God's going to fulfill his own prophecy by his own power. He's not going to have to depend on man's thermonuclear activity. During the tribulation period, these earthquakes that you see occurring now are going to continue to increase. You're going to continue to see these earthquakes go right on up like a woman's birth pain. By the time the sixth seal occurs, you're going to see this. When the sixth seal is opened in the book of Revelation, there are seven seals. First you have the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, then the seven vials of wrath. And I beheld when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. This is the first earthquake in the book of Revelation. You will not find a single earthquake before it in the entire book of Revelation. This is the very first one on the sixth seal. And it's a great one. I want you to notice that every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The word every modifies both mountain and island. It means every single island and every single mountain on the surface of this earth actually moved. Every single mountain and every single island on the surface of this earth has something in common. There's no difference between a mountain and an island. All a mountain is an island that doesn't have water around it. And all an island is a mountain that does. There are three types of mountains and islands: metamorphic, sedimentary, and igneous. They are all attached to the crust of the earth. There's only one way that can be fulfilled, and there's only one person who can do it: the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, who owns, operates, and controls that tectonic plate mechanism. Every single mountain and every single island on this earth has a fixed set of latitudinal and longitudinal coordinates in degrees, minutes, seconds, and microseconds, and they're listed because ships don't want to run into them, planes don't want to run into mountains, and ships and planes have to navigate the islands. When this great earthquake occurs on the opening of the sixth seal, you're going to see a massive movement of these tectonic plates. You're going to see them shift and move probably as much as 3 to 4 feet before it's over. This is the last earthquake in the book of Revelation. You will not find a single earthquake after that. This is the actual pouring out of the last vial. All the earthquakes, all the terrifying, horrible events, all the geological upheaval in the earth, the frightening, horrifying scenario that God presents of absolute destruction occurs between the sixth seal and the last vial. And this is the last earthquake. There was a great earthquake such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Mountains and islands are mentioned together. Mountains and islands are mentioned together. Now, mountains are mentioned a couple of other times alone. But mountains and islands are mentioned together only twice in the entire book of Revelation. On the opening of the sixth seal and on the pouring out of the last vial. That is not a coincidence. This is where they start to move. This is where the tectonic plates start to move. As the tectonic plates start to move, the islands and mountains are actually attached to them, and they move as the plates move. And every island fled away. That word fled does not mean sink in Koine Greek or English. It means to move horizontally. The mountains were not found. It doesn't mean they were all leveled, because you find them repeatedly mentioned in the millennial reign of Christ. It means they were not found in the same location they were in when all this started, because they're firmly attached to these plates. And as these plates move during the tribulation period to produce the horrifying holocaust on this last seal, the seven trumpets, and the six vials before this one, you're going to see, and I say this reverently, hell break loose on this earth. And men are going to see the power of God unveiled like it has never been unveiled before to this generation. The Apostle Paul gave a magnificent, inspired message on Mars Hill. He gave it to Epicureans, Stoics, most learned people of that day. Some of the greatest men of the era, Socrates and others, out of Greece, Aristotle, they were looked upon as the most learned men of that age and of that time, the age of enlightenment. When Paul gave that discourse, I am not critical of it in any way, it's a magnificent message. Paul's reasoning was absolutely astounding. He was led of God, he was directed of God. But as Paul left Athens and he headed down toward Corinth, something was bothering him. Now, it wasn't because he was afraid of death. It wasn't because he feared death. He'd already been in the Philippian jail. That was the first place he went to. And he had already gone through an experience where they sang praises and God delivered them by an earthquake. So this man was not afraid of death. But something was really bothering Paul as he headed for Corinth. And later on, when he wrote back to the church at Corinth, he told them some things about how he was feeling at that time. And I strongly believe it was because Paul was beginning to wonder, did I go too far in reasoning with those people? Did I try to give a philosophical discourse that would be pleasing to the philosophies of men? Shouldn't I just have stuck to preaching Christ crucified? Because when he wrote back to the church at Corinth, after he left Athens, and he shared this with them later, I think that's what happened to Paul. I think Paul, who said he was concerned because men would be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ, I think he thought about what he had said to those Epicureans, to those Stoics, to those men of great wisdom. Because listen, very few of them believed. And most of them said, they laughed at him, ridiculed him. The rest of them said, we'll hear you again on this matter. But didn't seem to do much good. I think when Paul headed down for Corinth, he said, I'm not going to do that again. And I thank God that he wrote this, because it's plain, straightforward, and simple. And I, brethren, when I came to you, members of the church of Thessalonica, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. He said, I didn't come down there with the philosophies of men. I didn't come down there with some really great 24-syllable words. I didn't come down there with great logic that had been derived by man. He said, I didn't come down there the wisdom of men, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He put it plain, he put it straight, he put it simple. Now, you may not believe what I say, and that's fine. You may not believe what other men say, and that's fine. But you can trust the testimony of God. And here Paul puts it as simply, he puts it as plain as it can be put. For I determined not to know anything. And that means just what you think. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. No more philosophical reasoning for me. No more standing up and showing about false gods. He said, I'm just going to put it to you straight. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the testimony of God. And that's what saves a man's soul. And that's the offering and the sacrifice that was made by the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is what he did, that he might save all men. And that's all there is to it. There's nothing else. When you put your faith in a crucified Christ, believing he's been resurrected from the dead, and pray to him, trusting to save you by his grace and mercy, that's it. And as far as salvation is concerned, I'll declare nothing else to you. No fancy talk, just plain talk. That's the testimony of God. That's what saves men. Their belief that Jesus was crucified for their sins, resurrected for their justification. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It goes right back to that. He had a lot of second thoughts about that thing, Advent. It was great. I mean, I'm not critical of it. It was just what God wanted. I'm not trying to be critical in any way. Lord, God forbid that I should do that. But I'm telling you, Paul was thinking about it. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not by might, not by power. Not by man's might, not by man's power. Not by might, not by power. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it takes a spiritual rebirth in a man's heart that is generated totally, completely by the Spirit of God. And until a man sees his helpless, lost condition, until a man realizes he has no power to save himself, and is willing to come to Christ and just trust Christ completely, with no second thoughts or reservations, until they come just trusting Jesus, they'll never know what a spiritual rebirth is. Why did he do this? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of